Well, how appropriate to remember some normal people this morning. And if you were with us last night, you know that I say that in a very respectful and admiring kind of way. People who were hard workers, I think I heard everything this morning as you described these people that I mentioned last evening. Hard workers, servants, prayer warriors, people who taught with their lives, discipled. We often don't look at that as discipling, but people who are examples and mentors and teachers for all the rest of us. So very, very appropriate to remember folks like that. And thank you so much for this wonderful opportunity to be with you folks. I've enjoyed speaking. It was such a privilege to do that, but I think I've enjoyed even more just the conversations that I've had with so many of you, and just how I have learned so much about friends these last couple of days. The body of Christ is a wonderful thing. It is varied, and there are many demonstrations of that in so many different places, and I've been exposed to that here these last couple of days, and I'm just very grateful. Well, I'm going to be brief this morning. Just want to share some thoughts from John chapter 6 that I hope will encourage us, that will stay with us as we leave here these last couple of days, and in conversations that I've had with people all over the country these last 30 years that I've been traveling to every nook and cranny, I think, in the U.S. Time and again, I hear folks in smaller churches and communities in one way or another saying that they yearn to see God work mightily in their midst. And I think kind of going along with that, sometimes implied is people are maybe wondering just how much can God do in our little place? We're isolated. We are few in number. Our resources are limited. We're just regular people. Well, in these last few moments that we have together, I just want to remind you that our God is the same no matter where we are, which means that even if we're in a small place, we have a big God who can do big things. So that we can be reminded of this, I'd like for us to turn to a familiar story found in John chapter 6. Matthew's and Mark's gospel tell us that the happenings in these verses took place in a remote part of the country. Remote. I like reading this because it's just another reminder that God works not just in big places, but also in small places, and this was the smallest of small places. A bunch of folks had come out to hear our Lord, and as the day wears on, verse 5, chapter 6, Jesus becomes concerned about hunger, and so he says to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Now, I think the reason he asked Philip the question is because Philip was from this area. He would know where the closest grocery store was, or maybe more likely, the closest Casey's. And then we find John inserting some commentary at this point in verse 6. It says that Christ said this to Philip to test him, for he already knew what he was going to do. So Christ asked this question because there's a lesson here for Philip and for the disciples and for the multitude of people that were there. And might there be a lesson here for us as well? Philip in verse 7 realizes that there is a challenge here that is equally as daunting as not having a Casey's nearby. He did some quick calculations. He realized that 200 denarii, maybe that's what he thought he could scrape up among the disciples, I don't know. But he said, 200 denarii would barely buy enough bread for everybody just to have a bite or two. So we find that money is in short supply. Maybe some of you are starting to relate. I don't know. Then we find Andrew, another disciple, stepping forward with another possible solution. Andrew, like Philip, is also from this area, so we have the two local boys here that are prominent in the story. In verse 9, Andrew says to Christ, "There's a little boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" What are they for so many? How much can we possibly do? How can our need possibly be met with so little? Jesus, in verse 10, says, "Have the people sit down." Now, there was grass in this place, so the men sat down, and there were about 5,000 in number. So, in essence, Christ says, in answer to the question, how can these little loaves meet the need that we have here today? He essentially says, "Well, have everybody sit down. Let me show you." And John then inserts the commentary that there were probably about 5,000 men there, which means that we could be looking at easily double that when including the women and children. Verse 11, Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. Just try to imagine the picture here. We got one sack lunch. We got thousands of people. And our Lord is thanking God for his provision. I can just imagine the disciples kind of maybe peeking as our Lord was praying, looking at each other like, "What in the world is going on here?" Well, after praying, Christ begins to distribute the food. And as he does so, more and more becomes available. And until verse 11 tells us everyone had what they wanted. And then verse 12, they actually had more than what was needed. They, after they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Dramatic stuff, isn't it? And all of it happening out in the middle of nowhere. Though at RHMA, we like to call it somewhere, because there are people there whom God cares for, as Christ showed here in this story. I think Andrew here deserves a little bit of commentary. He grew up in the nearby village of Bethsaida. It was a town that was so small that it wasn't even on most maps in the day. And yet this sleepy little town, this tiny spot in the road, raised up not just Andrew, and not just Philip, but also Peter, Andrew's brother, who became, as you know, a prominent leader in the church. Not only was Andrew from nowhere, but we also know that he was a fisherman, which means that he was a normal guy. A working class kind of guy. Many of you can perhaps relate. That's the kind of family that I'm from. My dad didn't have much education. He was a mechanic. Things like these help produce what I think is a rather outstanding characteristic in this disciple. And that characteristic is that Andrew sees value in every individual, no matter how insignificant they might be. In our story, he is anxious for a little boy to be used of God. The word that's used here means that he was actually a small boy. He was probably grade school age, I would imagine. Think about this for a moment. Of all the people that you know, of all the people that you know, who do you think is the most improbable that God might use? Just think about that for a moment. Of all the people you know, who do you think is the most improbable that God might use? Back in the 1700s, John Newton was an Andrew kind of guy. You probably know John Newton as a hymn writer, writer of Amazing Grace, perhaps the world's most beloved hymn. You may also know that in his pre-Christian days, he was a captain of a slave ship. By his own description, a wretch of a sinner, miraculously spared from a harrowing experience at sea, which led to one of history's most amazing conversions. But most people don't know what John Newton did next in his life. He actually became a small-town pastor, devoting the next 16 years to the tiny one-street town of Olney, England. Poor people, mostly lace makers. You don't get much more ordinary than that, do you? To an outsider, there wasn't a lot that would be appealing about Olney. Some people would say, why in the world would a person of Newton's abilities stay in a place like this? But it was said many times that John Newton loved the people in Olney. During his tenure there, like Andrew in our text, Newton saw potential in a most improbable kind of person. One day, William Cooper, and that is how you pronounce it, though it's not spelled that way, but William Cooper showed up in town. I'm guessing that in answer to the question I just asked you to ponder, the folks in Olney would have said that Cooper was the most improbable person in their community to be used of God. He was a rather eccentric person. He suffered with chronic depression. He didn't have any place to live. People in Olney took him in, a family. So he would be almost, I think, what we would think of like a homeless man today. What would you do with a guy like Cooper if he was in your congregation? Well, Cooper's presence stirred Newton's pastoral heart, and Newton soon discovered that Cooper had a knack for writing poetry, and long story short, he and Cooper together produced what became known as the Olney Hymnal, and I think today we would say that this hymnal went viral. It spread throughout the world, and has the hymns in that hymnal have been sung every generation since, so ordinary people impacting the world. I think this text begs the question of us, who within our sphere of influence might we similarly value? Maybe it's a young child right now bouncing off the walls in your Sunday school class. Maybe it's an elderly person. Maybe it's an eccentric person. Maybe it's somebody with some physical limitations. On and on we could go. We do well to envision how these people might be used of God and perhaps even creatively find ways that they might be used of God. Some of us may think of ourselves as being this kind of person. I find it interesting that years ago, C.J. Rediger, the founder of RHMA, I think, would have said that he was this kind of person. I never met Mr. Rettinger, but I've talked to people who knew him. I've gotten to know him in his writings. He acknowledged that there were several missions that closed the door on him. They turned down his application. He characterized himself as being a weak person. He was a man who had a propensity toward being anxious. He suffered with chronic health issues. He was a rather unassuming man. When he would come into a room, heads didn't necessarily turn his direction. But C.J. Rettinger gave himself to God, and God used him to found a mission. And that mission launched a missionary movement in rural America that continues to this day and has impacted countless thousands for Christ. Maybe God is wanting to similarly use someone in your congregation. Maybe an unlikely person. Maybe just somebody like Andrew spotted in the crowd, a little unassuming boy. Which leads to Andrew's second admirable trait. Not only does he see value, in every individual, but he also sees value in what they have to offer to God, no matter how insignificant it might be. And in our story, it was a little boy's lunch. Five small barley loaves. Barley was the poor people's grain in the day. The word for fish in the text was used of small fish, probably something like sardines, almost like a relish that you would put on top of a piece of bread. We're talking thousands of people here, and yet somehow Andrew envisions that this little boy and his lunch might be used of God. Listen to my next sentence, and if you take nothing else with you, I hope this is what you take. It's not the size of the gift that counts, but the greatness of the God to whom the gift is offered. It's not the size of the gift, it's the greatness of the God. Some of us might need to get our eyes off of our little boy lunch and focus on the greatness of our God. I'm reminded of a powerful example of this every time I drive through Sulphur Springs, Arkansas. Anybody been there? I would be surprised. Whoa, we got one person. Sulphur Springs, Arkansas. You know what Sulphur Springs is noted for? There's a historical marker there. It's a tiny town. It's not a town on the way to anywhere. The reason I'm familiar with this is because I drive through it every time I go to where my wife is from, which is about 5 miles up the road. It does have a historical marker. We talked about most towns or a lot of towns not having one, but this town has a historical marker, because this was the birthplace of the Wycliffe Bible Translators Summer Institute of Linguistics, which in the day was known as Camp Wycliffe. The building in the back was actually the second location for Camp Wycliffe. The first location was a small farmhouse about a mile away, and the historical marker is made from stones that were taken from the foundation of that farmhouse when it was torn down. Camp Wycliffe was launched on a shoestring during the Great Depression. Who would think that one of the most incredible missionary movements in all of history would begin in the Great Depression? As providence would have it, back in those days, Roxy's grandparents, my wife's grandparents, owned a hardware store in that little town 5 miles up the road. And her grandparents didn't have a lot, but they did provide a few things for Camp Wycliffe. One of the things that they provided was nail kegs for the first students. So if you think you had it rough and whatever your educational upbringing was, your wooden desk or whatever, well, the first students at Camp Wycliffe sat on nail kegs from my wife's grandpa's hardware store. But remember, and this, by the way, is a picture that's found in the Wycliffe's home office, or whatever they call it, in Florida. Friends of ours just a couple years ago happened to see that picture, and they took a picture of the picture so that they could send it to me. So that was quite gratifying to see that. But remember, it's not the size of the gift that matters, but it's the greatness of the God to whom the gift is offered. A boy's sack lunch, a few nail kegs, which takes us to the third and the climactic observation from our story. Andrew sees the potential of multiplication. He somehow senses that Christ in some way might take this little boy lunch and multiply it. And of course, you know the rest of the story. For John Newton, it was an eccentric man. For RHMA, it was an unlikely founder. For Wycliffe, it was a fledgling linguistic school launched in a tiny town. I should show you what you probably can't read what it says, but that historical marker tells it all. It says, Summer Institute of Linguistics, or Camp Wycliffe, was held June through September 1934. These stones stand here as a memorial to God's faithfulness. From that small beginning with only two students were in the first class, has grown the President Institute with branches on three continents, and it's more today, teaching hundreds of students annually to analyze strange languages. From that beginning came also the Wycliffe Bible translators dedicated to translating the transforming Word of God into languages all over the world, many of them spoken in very remote kinds of places. Multiplication. Dwight Pentecost, who was one of my favorite profs when I was in seminary, hits the nail on the head when he says that while this miracle was performed to satisfy the physical hunger of the crowd, Jesus was primarily instructing the 12 concerning the nature of the ministry for which they were being prepared. The followers of Christ do not have the ability of themselves to meet the spiritual need of people, but when they make themselves available, what they have to the Lord can take it and multiply it and use them to minister to the multitudes. So as we wrap up here today, I think we would do well to ask what this text asks of us. And I want us to think about three things. First of all, I think this text encourages us to consider what we have, not what we wish that we had. I think if you're like me, you spend a lot of time wishing for what you had. I think this text encourages us to consider what we do have, what talents, what resources, big or small. It might be a little boy lunch. It might be a nail keg or two. And then the text encourages us to offer ourselves and what we have to God unconditionally, no sense of obligation, leaving it up to Him to do as He wishes. When the little boy offered his lunch, he had no idea how the Lord would use that. When my wife's grandpa offered their nail kegs, they had no idea that this was the beginning of one of the greatest missionary movements in all of history. They just offered it to God unconditionally to use as He saw fit. And then thirdly, our text encourages us to invite God to use what we offer and perhaps even multiply what we offer. And who knows, when all gets said and done, there might even be some left over because we have an amazing God who does some amazing things and has proven that time and again throughout all of history. Multiplication. So much can be accomplished with so little, and what a great testimony that is to our great God. So we're back to this. And we're back to questions like, what little boy lunch do we have? What piddly of little account, insignificant, small things do we have to offer? Years ago, someone asked Charles Spurgeon, the famous preacher, "Dr. Spurgeon, do you think that God is interested in the little things in our lives?" To which Spurgeon answered, "Do you think anything is big to God?" Thank God for people like Andrew. I think the legacy that he leaves reminds us that small things matter. Small gifts, lesser talents, unassuming personalities. Be encouraged, my friends, if you're an Andrew kind of person, or if you have people in your church like Andrew had in that crowd. Go with joy, press on in the work that God has entrusted to you. Thank you. It's been good to be with you.